Good morning. I would ask you please to take your copy of the scripture and turn to Exodus chapter 28. We're working our way through the book of Exodus. And as we prepare to hear the word of God, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that we have been able to come together, Lord, as we anticipate your presence in the preaching of the word. Lord, may we not be presumptuous. May we call upon you. And Lord, may you hear our prayer. And may this be, Lord, a very joyful time in your word. Lord, we are very prone to wander and to think on other things and even think on good things, Lord, and to avoid thinking about that which is of first importance. And that is the gospel, that our sins have been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, now by your Spirit to concentrate on really the only thing that is important, and that is what your Son has done for us. And the beautiful picture that we have of that in the priestly garments, which are described in Exodus 28. I pray that you would be with me as I preach, that this would be a very joyful experience for me, that I would, Lord, with great delight, tell your people about you. And Lord, as your people listen and they hear about you, Lord, may they listen with ears of joy. And Father, may this be a time where our lives are changed by your word, which is truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of clothing is a very multifaceted subject. Clothing is worn to protect you from the elements. It is worn to make a fashion statement. Clothing is designed to conform, or to rebel, or to distinguish, or to advertise, or to shock, or to identify, or to impress, because every girl's crazy about a sharp-dressed man, ZZ Top, 1983. Clothing says something about you. You wear a coat, you're saying, I'm cold, or I don't want to be. You're wearing a Knicks shirt, it's saying that you are insane. You say, well, you cannot judge a book by its cover. Well, that is true. You cannot tell everything about somebody by what they wear. But you usually can detect something that is correct by looking at the way that a person dresses. Because clothing is a form of communication. It is telling someone something about you. Now, that is not the primary function of clothing. And I want to ask you to think throughout this sermon if you know what the primary function of clothing is. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. The book of Exodus is the story of God rescuing his people, the children of Israel, from slavery out of Egypt by Moses through a series of signs and wonders. The book of Exodus is also the story of God giving his law to Israel through Moses, constituting them as a nation at Mount Sinai. And the book of Exodus is about worship. It is about God telling the children of Israel through Moses how, exactly, precisely how he desires to be worshiped. Now, we are in the section on worship right now. And we've already learned about the place of worship, that is the tabernacle, and all of the furniture within that tabernacle, how each piece is a foreshadowing or a picture or a symbol of Jesus Christ. Today, we come to Exodus chapter 28, and in this chapter, God gives his instructions for the wardrobe of those who will be serving in the tabernacle, namely, the wardrobe of the high priest. It is a lengthy chapter. You will see that it has 43 verses. We are not going to be able to cover all of them. We are not going to be able to look at every detail of these high priestly garments. Hopefully, however, we will get the main thoughts from the chapter, and we will see that this clothing is designed to communicate the gospel. The specific points of the message are going to be rather simple to follow this morning because each article of clothing is going to be one of the main points of the sermon, some of them much shorter than others, but nevertheless, as we go through each article of clothing, those will be the points of the sermon. But before we get to each of those 8 points, let's take a look at the prologue in chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. God, speaking to Moses, says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, and this is probably speaking here of the Holy Spirit, gifting someone uniquely, not just someone who has fashion sense, but the Holy Spirit, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. That is the prologue. Please note from this that Aaron was the high priest. Now, all priests came from one specific tribe. It was the tribe of Levi. Now, where does the name Levi come from? Well, you remember that Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac, and Isaac had a son. His name was Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And among those 12 sons, one of them was Levi. Those 12 sons, their names represent the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was Levi. And all priests come from the tribe of Levi. Now, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. Aaron's family within the tribe of Levi, from that family came not just the priest, but the high priest. And the clothing that is described in this chapter is only for the high priest. Now, there is another wardrobe which is described for just the priest, and it is much simpler than this uniform that is described here. Notice in verse 2 that the garments are said to be holy. That means that they are set apart, that they are unique. And then the way in which they are holy is described also in that verse. It says, for glory and for beauty. Let's look at these two words. First of all, the word glory. From its Hebrew root, the word glory there means literally dignity or weighty. It refers to the gravity of this position. This clothing is communication from God, and God is saying, this is serious. This is not a clown suit. This is glorious. It is weighty. But even though it was serious, it was also beautiful. It is intended to be, by far, the best suit of clothing in all of Israel. And the high priest, by far, was the best dressed man in all of Israel. And that beauty was there as a symbolism and not as decoration. Everything about this is a symbol, which is pointing to someone. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we who are saved are all priests, every one of us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that we are a kingdom of priests. There is no correlation, however, between the Old Testament high priest and the New Testament pastor. You can't draw the lines anywhere there. If you are born again, you are just as much a priest as I am. Furthermore, there is no New Testament dress code except the dress code for modesty. You'll see this morning that I am wearing a coat and tie. I'll tell you the primary reason that I do that. It is because I am old, and I am from another generation, and when I grew up, this is what we wore to church, and because this is what I want to wear. I will wear it in order to communicate respect. I still think that a coat and tie in 2015 communicates respect. It has not always been that way. It will not always be that way. There is nothing biblical about this. There is nothing moral about this. It is not a priestly uniform. It is 100% cultural and 100% morally neutral. However, there was an intentional beauty to the high priestly wardrobe. Why? Consider this. When you read Exodus chapter 28, you have the instructions for the garments. Now follow the argument. When you read Exodus chapter 29, It speaks about the priests themselves and the ordination of the priest. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why is the clothing of the priest described before the priest himself? Why in the world would you talk about the clothes first? Listen to what one commentator by the name of Motyer has said, and I think he hits the nail on the head. The garments were to express not what Aaron was in himself, but what he represented. What he was meant to be. Even though the human reality may have been tragically different. Do you get what he's saying? This is a beautiful outfit that Aaron himself is wearing, but as we read the story of Aaron throughout the rest of Exodus and then on into Numbers, he himself was not always the most beautiful person. It is for this reason that the garments came first before the solemn inauguration. The garments are figures of the true, but by the robes, the ideal priest is revealed. In other words, what God wants us to see here is the clothing and not the man, for good reason. Let me give you an example of this. Most little boys love Superman. They love Superman. At least I did when I was a little boy. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And so what parents will often do is they will buy their little boys a Superman costume. Now, just because the little boy is wearing that costume, he cannot leap small tall buildings in a single bound. But his costume tells you that that is what is in his heart. That is what he wants to do. He wants to be like Superman. Let me give you another example. My friend Jim McGuire has a nice collection, a beautiful array of Mets t-shirts. Now, he has identified himself with the team. He, however, is not David Wright. Jim McGuire cannot hit a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. The t-shirt identifies a greater reality. Now, this perhaps is a bad illustration because David Wright can't hit a 95-mile-an-hour fastball either anymore, but you get my point. The high priest of Israel never came close to living up to the beauty of their garments. That's why we read in Psalm 132, verse 9. I just discovered this verse this week. It is terrific. It says, let your priest be clothed, what? With the garments, with the vestments, with the robes, with the ephod? No, let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. But that prayer was never answered in Aaron, and it was never answered in his sons, nor any of his descendants. So, holiness, glory, beauty, that's the big picture. Now, let's go to each individual piece of the wardrobe and look at the description and the function of each article. And there are 8 points, and there are 8 different articles of clothing. The first one that is described in verses 6 through 14 is the ephod. It was like an apron or a long sleeveless vest. It was ornate. It was gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with fine linen. It looked like the veil in color. It was majestic. It was rare. It was expensive. But the most interesting part of the ephod were the stones on the shoulders. Notice what it says in verses 9, 10, and 12. Verse 9, Exodus 28. You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. 6 of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining 6 on the other stone in the order of their birth, down to verse 12. And you shall set the stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron, here we go, shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders for remembrance. That's very interesting. So, this vest, if you will, that the high priest was wearing was like this. When the high priest would go before the Lord, he is going as a representative. He is symbolically carrying them on his shoulders. Let me illustrate. In the United States, we have a representative form of government. We are not a democracy. We are a democratic republic. That is to say that we elect officials, and those officials make decisions which supposedly reflect the welfare of their constituents. In other words, we elect them, and then they get the right to make decisions for us. And most people that I know, usually at some time or another during the course of their life, don't agree with the decisions of those whom they have elected. And I will even hear some people say, well, you know what, I want to be making these decisions for myself. I would like to be representing myself. And we can debate that later. But I just want to say, when it comes to God and going before God, you don't want to represent yourself. When the high priest goes before God, he is carrying the burden of the people on his shoulders symbolically. In other words, God graciously allows a representative. And this is illustrated in the two shoulder gems which were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on one and 6 on the other. But please keep in mind that this is all symbolic. The little boy cannot fly faster than a speeding bullet. McGuire cannot hit the 95 mile an hour fastball. The priest cannot bear their sins. But Jesus, our high priest, literally can. There is no symbolism there. I want you to paint this picture in your mind. It is the picture that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 15, where there are 100 sheep and one of them goes astray and the good shepherd goes after the sheep. And what happens in Luke 15:5? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus is God's good shepherd, and he puts us on his shoulders. He bore the sin of all his sheep on his shoulders at the cross. That's the main thing that you need to remember about the ephod. Let's move on to number two, and that is the breastpiece. And this, of course, has the most ink in the entire chapter. It is verses 15 through 30. Now, it was 9 inches square, and it was worn over the heart of the high priest. And it was decorated with 12 precious stones. Some of them were translucent. Some of them were hard stones. Some of these stones, we don't even know what they are. We can't even identify them. We don't even know what those words mean. There have been commentators who have speculated, but some of the stones that are mentioned here, we don't know what they are. They were arranged in 4 rows of 3. 4 times 3 equals 12. And once again, this represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And a lot of the elaborate description of this particular section deals with how the stones were to be fastened to this breastpiece and how they were to be fastened around his neck and the clamps and what surrounded them and so forth in gold. All of that is described in this section and how each stone is engraved with the name of each of the 12 tribes. That gets a lot of ink in this chapter. We see that these stones were in the Garden of Eden. You don't read it in the book of Genesis, but you do read it in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, 9 of these 12 stones are listed, and it says that they were there in the Garden of Eden. And what was their function in the Garden of Eden? Listen to this from Ezekiel 28, 13. Every precious stone was your covering. It was your covering. When we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, once again, 9 of these 12 stones are in the wall of the New Jerusalem. And we see these beautiful stones making up the wall in the New Jerusalem. So we see that this breastpiece was square, 9 inches all the way around. And we also find that the New Jerusalem is a perfect square. Now, it's rare that I will ever give my opinion on anything symbolic in the book of Revelation, but this morning, I want to come out and tell you that I believe that the New Jerusalem, which came down out of heaven, is the church. I believe that's what is being referred to there, the people of God. And I think symbolically, the tabernacle is looking in two directions. The tabernacle is looking back to the Garden of Eden, and I think it is looking forward to the New Jerusalem. But it's not the breastpiece of and its redemptive history that I want you to see this morning. What I want you once again to see is the intentional, over-the-top way in which God wants to communicate that redemption for specific people comes through, here we go, a representative known as a high priest. Let's just pause for a moment and define our terms. What is a priest? Well, a priest, in and of himself, a priest represents the people to God, unlike a prophet. A prophet is the opposite. A prophet speaks to God, for God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. And the Levitical high priest represented the people before God, symbolized by the fact that on his breastpiece, this square 9-inch breastpiece, were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we look to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. If you ever want to know what is the point of the book of Hebrews, go to chapter 8, verse 1. This is the point of everything that we are saying. We who are redeemed, have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Do you know that the high priest in the tabernacle never sat down? There was no chair, there was no sofa, there was no recliner. There was nowhere for them to sit. But we have a high priest who is seated. Why? Because the work is finished. Where is he seated? In heaven, at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. What is he doing? Well, he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. And that picture is seen in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 29. Look at that one verse, please, as it is describing the breastpiece. And so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. But there is another feature to this breastpiece that is extremely unusual and mysterious. There was a small hidden pouch in or behind the breastpiece, and in it were two stones. This is described in verse 30. Pay close attention. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, if you just read that, you're not going to know what the Urim and the Thummim are. And if you read the rest of the Bible, you're not going to have much more of an idea. But here's what we are able to detect. These two stones were used to discover the will of God. We do not know how they were used. There are all sorts of bizarre speculations. For example, one commentator has said that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the Hebrew alphabet would be on the wall and a light would shine and it would reflect sort of like a Ouija board and would point out words and they would be spelled out. That is absolutely ridiculous, but how it was used, we don't know. We do not even know what those two words mean, Urim and Thummim. Maybe they mean lights and darks. Maybe they were thrown like dice, or maybe they were in the bag, and the one that you pulled out that was light meant yes, and the one you pulled out that was dark, maybe that went no. We see them used in the book of Numbers and in 1 Samuel and in the book of Ezra. And as we look at those examples, there are two things that stand out. Number one, they were used to determine matters of national importance. It wasn't who should I marry or something on an individual level. You weren't discerning the will of God in that way by using these. These were matters of national importance, and they were only used to determine yes and no questions. Now, here's our question for today. Why did God incorporate this into the attire of the high priest? And the answer is, he does not tell us. In fact, we know very little about the Urim and the Thummim. One commentator sees that as a good thing. Here's what he wrote. It's probably a good thing that we do not know what they are. Otherwise, we would have people offering them to you on an 800 number or having tables set up in the cities alongside fortune tellers, end quote. And I think he has the perspective correct there. We know that God does nothing by chance. We know that there is nothing that is random or there is no such thing as luck. Christians, by definition, are not superstitious people. If there's anything that you do which is superstitious, please understand that that is out of bounds. That is not Christian at all. Proverbs 16:33 says, and this is something that should be posted above every casino door, the lot is cast into the lap, that is the roll of the dice, but its every decision is from the Lord. We see with casting lots in the Bible that it was done by pagans and by the people of God alike. We see that the pagan sailors on the boat with Jonah exposed him by casting lots. We see that the Roman soldiers cast lots to determine who would end up with the clothing of Jesus. We see that the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection cast lots in order to choose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. But, please know this, after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, the church no longer used lots. At that point, every decision came from the Holy Spirit and from God's word to lead them. And so today, we no longer have a Urim test. Come on, you could see it coming, a Urim test. Here's the third article. The third article of adornment for the high priest is the robe, and that is described in verses 31 through 35. And it was worn under the ephod. Now, notice two unusual features of this robe. Let me read verses 33 through 35 of chapter 28. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and around the hem of the robe. Here we go, verse 35. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. What do we have at play here? Well, first of all, the pomegranates. One commentator has suggested, and there's probably, I mean, this probably is not correct, but it might be the best guess we have, that the fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden may very well have been a pomegranate, because that, there's so much connection between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. The pomegranates are there to remind us of the fruitfulness and the supply of the Garden of Eden. The bells, and so you would have a pomegranate and a bell all the way around the fringe. The bells probably were attached to the fringes so that the people would know that the sacrifice was accepted and that the priest was still alive. Again, the priest was not allowed to speak, and so the bells spoke for him. But again, I don't want to read too much into this because the text doesn't read anything into it, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament, so we will move on. The fourth article of clothing is in verses 36 through 38, and that is that there was a gold plate which was to be attached to the turban, which was to be visible on the forehead of the high priest, and it read, "Holiness to the Lord." Now, what I find interesting, as I said earlier, is that the high priest never is instructed to speak. All of his speaking is done by his actions and by his wardrobe. This gold plate was on his forehead that God is holy, and that was what he was coming in with first and foremost. And again, we are reminded of Jesus Christ. John 6:69, Jesus, after the bread of life discourse, approaches Peter, and he says, "Are you too going to go away?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." And then Peter makes this confession, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are, Jesus Christ, you are the Holy One of God." Again, Aaron, as he bears symbolically the guilt of Israel, he himself is not holy, but Jesus Christ is holy. And to actually go into God's presence, the only one who can enter is one who is holy, and Jesus Christ is the only one that can do that. Numbers 5, 6, and 7 all appear in verse 39. Here we go. And you shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and here's the next one, number 6, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and here we go, number 7, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. Now, the three pieces that are described here, the checker coat, the turban for the material, and the sash, you can read it just as well as I can read it. Most commentators don't even attempt to identify the symbolism of this, and nor will I. Perhaps it is enough to say that they were all there for glory and for beauty, but before I get to the eighth and final article of clothing, does anyone this morning notice anything that is missing from this outfit? Shoes, that is absolutely right. There were none. And why didn't the high priest wear any shoes? Because of what God said to Moses at the burning bush, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." All right, let's move on to the last piece of clothing. And it's found in verses 42 and 43. This is point number 8. God prescribes underwear for the high priest. Verse 42. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when you come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear the guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Why in the world would God prescribe underwear for the high priest? Undergarments, what is the big deal here? Well, there's a foreshadowing of this back in Exodus chapter 20. When you think of Exodus chapter 20, you think of the Ten Commandments. But there's a verse in there that if you weren't paying attention, you never would have noticed it. It's the last verse in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 26. Let me read this to you. The chapter on the Ten Commandments ends with the gospel, and here is the gospel. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. The doctrine of nakedness. Initially, when we studied nakedness, it is not a bad thing. Genesis 2:25, it says that the man and his wife, speaking of Adam and Eve, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the Garden of Eden, God makes them naked, and implied in this is intimacy and innocence and purity. But then they disobey, then they fall, then they sin, and instantly the innocence and the intimacy and the purity vanishes. And they shamefully become aware of their nakedness. The last two words of Genesis 3:6 simply say, he, speaking of Adam, he ate. And the very next phrase in Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, they immediately tried to attack the problem of nakedness. We see in verse 9, the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day, crying out, Adam, where are you? And what does Adam respond by saying in verse 10? He says, I was afraid. Why were you afraid, Adam? Because I was naked. And then God asked Adam a question in verse 11 that we all need to ask ourselves. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? That's a profound question. And the answer to that is, nobody told me that I was naked. They knew its shame in their hearts. The doctrine of nakedness. You don't want to be naked before God. Now, I'm not literally talking about nakedness. I'm speaking figuratively here. I'm not talking about taking off your clothes. The point is, you don't want to be exposed before God for who you really are. Aaron, I don't want to see you as you really are. Don't you dare come before me and expose yourself before me. Adam and Eve knew to cover themselves, and we know the same thing. Again, I am not speaking physically. I'm not speaking literally about our clothes, although that does reflect the heart. When someone wears something that is revealing or it's designed to expose themselves, well, that is a reflection of what is going on in their heart. But that's not the point that I'm trying to make this morning, and that's not the point that God is trying to make in the garments of the high priest. By ourselves, we do not want to expose who we really are. I don't want you to see who I really am. I'm not going to tell you what I really think. I'm not going to allow you to see the real me. We say things about ourselves which are not true in order to make ourselves look good. We withhold things about our past. We change details about our past. We rewrite our history because our history will make us look bad. We even lie to ourselves. We put on makeup. Again, not literal physical makeup, but we put makeup on every blemish of our character. We cannot bear the thought of being naked, in other words, open, in front of one another. And most importantly, we cannot stand the idea of being open before God or naked before God. Now, again, I am not speaking about literal nudity. I'm not saying that we should feel free to get undressed in front of one another. Those who would say, well, I feel no shame whatsoever and I'm willing to take my clothes off publicly. Listen, those who expose themselves as such usually have more covered up and are more deceitful than the rest of us. That's not my point. The point is, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to myself, I'm talking to the naked people in this room who cover up ourselves in front of one another and before God. We don't want our real selves to be known. And so what do? We sow our fig leaves. We tell lies. We divert the conversation. We cover up. And congratulations to some of you because you've done a really good job of doing it. Your wife doesn't know what you've been up to. Your husband doesn't know what you've been up to. You have fooled your children. You have fooled yourself. You, congratulations, have fooled the elders of the church. You have not allowed anyone to see you. Congratulations. But just like a cockroach who hates the light, we too, like Adam and Eve, are disturbed to know what it says in Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a horrible verse. You mean he sees me exactly the way that I am? Yes, he does. But thank God, do you know what the next verse says? I never saw this before. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Do you know that when Jesus did his high priestly work, and you know that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and his high priestly work is what he did when he took blood and he sprinkled it before God. It was not the blood of another, it was his own blood. And he did his high priestly work on the cross. Do you know that when Jesus did his high priestly work, he was not adorned in beautiful vestments? Do you know that when he died on the cross, he was naked? You see, the cross was designed by the Romans not only to torture, but it was also designed to humiliate. Jesus, our great high priest, went before God naked. Now, God says symbolically to Aaron, if you come before me naked and exposed without undergarments, I will kill you. And remember, Aaron, this is just basically a costume. You are not Superman. You're not going to be able to leap that building. Remember, Aaron, you are not going to be able to hit that 95-mile-an-hour fastball. Remember, Aaron, you in and of yourself are not holy. So don't you dare come before me naked. But it wasn't the physical nakedness that ignited the wrath of God. It was the full, unshielded, technicolor exposure of my sin in Christ's body, which was fully visible to God. He bore in his body my sins upon the tree. And the hair on the back of God's neck stands up, and he vents that wrath on Christ, the wrath that I deserve. Why? Because what God can see in looking at his naked son, beaten beyond human recognition, bloody and gory on a cross, is my sin, with no excuses, no explanations, no contingencies, no makeup, no concealment, no covering whatsoever. My sin fully exposed and loaded onto Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what Aaron and his descendants could not do, Christ did. Do you see this tabernacle? Everything about it is symbolic. My goodness, he is dressed in a very expensive outfit, and he is symbolically carrying the elect of God, his chest and his shoulders, before God. He is covered. He is not naked. Holiness to the Lord. He is protected. He has a uniform that is protecting him in every which way, and he comes before the Lord. He's not shedding his own blood, but he's sprinkling the blood of another. And you know what he's doing? As the bells are going jingle, jangle, jingle in before the Lord, they are going jingle, jangle, jingle as he walks out, because he is not sacrificing himself. But the Son of God walks into the presence of God naked, bare, exposed, bloody, gory. And he sprinkles blood, not the blood of an animal, not my blood, but he is bearing my sin and your sin. And he comes in and he sprinkles his own blood. God says, you appear before me shameful and dirty and vile and naked, and I'll kill you. I'm holy. I'll kill you. Jesus Christ walked in before God, and God killed him. God killed him because he was bearing my sin. He took the ugly, naked truth of me to the cross. Let me tell you, my friends, it is an ugly truth. It's an ugly truth that sometimes wakes me up in the middle of the night. I remember the things that I've done. I think, my God, when Satan tempts me to despair, well, he has a lot of ammunition because I've given him a lot of ammunition. It says in Psalm 25, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. David said, my sin is ever before me. I don't even want to look at myself. I can't stand to look at myself. But my sin, not in part, but the whole, is fully exposed, loaded on Christ. He bears it, something that Aaron and his descendants could not do. He bears my sin on his shoulders. My name is written on his heart. Takes the ugly truth of me before the cross and performs his high priestly duties by paying for my sins, all of them. You know what the primary function of clothing is? We talked about this at the beginning of the message. It's not to identify. It's not to protect. It is not to rebel. It is not to impress. The function of clothing, if you take it back to the Garden of Eden, is quite simply to cover. It's to cover up. And the covering that Adam and Eve made for themselves, the fig leaves, was not sufficient. We have been sowing fig leaves ever since. We've been doing everything that we can to cover ourselves. Does God allow them to continue to wear fig leaves? No, he does not. In Genesis 3:21, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife skins and clothed them. Where do skins come from? They come from animals. what the animals have to do in order to provide skins. They have to bleed and they have to die. There has to be a sacrifice. Here now you are clothed, and you are clothed because somebody died in your place. You know, tonight we are having a service. I will use all the influence that I have right now to encourage you to be here. We call our Thanksgiving service the best service of the year. I call tonight the most important service of the year. Because by the millions, we have murdered babies in this nation. And so in a small way, we come out tonight. We hear what is going on at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. We reach into our pockets. We give. We encourage them. And we hear Bob G. and Sarah give a message about the sanctity of human life so that we can be equipped as we go into the world in a loving way to take the argument into the world that hopefully someday abortion would end in our country. You can be here tonight at 6:30. I hope that you will be. But let's just say that right now there was a change. We're not going to have that service tonight. Rather, what we are going to do is we are going to gather together and we're going to see a movie. And here's the movie. Is the movie of your life. And nothing is bleeped out. Every word is spoken. There are subtitles there. When you're not speaking, we will know what you're thinking. We will see everything. We will know where you went. We will know what you did. It is your life. Would you come back tonight? No matter how much I asked you, would you come back tonight to see a movie of your life? I would not. I would continue to grow the silly beard. I would get on a bus this afternoon. I would buy a fake nose and glasses, and I would go away, and I would never come back. If I knew that such a movie existed, I wouldn't come back. Well, guess what? The movie exists in high definition. And it's not going to be shown in front of a bunch of mortal men who can do nothing to you but shame you. But it is before the throne of God. You know what I need? I need some clothing. I need a covering. And so what do I do to try to cover myself? I sew these fig leaves together. Try to divert the conversation. I try to tell you things about myself that aren't true. I never tell you the things that really are true about me. I've got to sew these fig leaves together because I don't want you to see me and I don't want God to see me. I need some kind of a covering for this movie. I need it to be gone. And God slaughters an animal and symbolically says to our first sinning parents, I'll cover you. But in order to cover you, there's got to be blood and there's got to be death. And then God gives hints and clues and symbols and types and shadows and figures throughout the Old Testament. And then he actually fulfills that by taking his son and says, there's going to be a death here. There's going to be blood. There's going to be a sacrifice. But when that blood is shed, there's going to be a covering. And that covering is going to wash away all your sins. And that covering is going to make you righteous before me. And so when we have that covering, there is a new movie. And the movie is the righteousness of Christ. The movie is his righteousness in place of mine. In order for us to be covered, friends, we need Jesus Christ. And when we are covered by him, we are covered by a righteousness that is not our own. And we are clothed before God as perfect. Listen to the words of Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now I can face you as I really am, because of Christ. And now I can dismiss the lies in my own mind and my own heart from the devil, which drive me to despair. And most importantly, now I can stand before the throne of God above and boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in my time of need. Because my high priest, Jesus Christ, my great high priest, is seated at God's right hand interceding for me. He is my righteousness. So I want to give you 2 points of application before we go. The first one is to everyone here who is not born again. You must be born again, and today is the day of salvation. And if you try on your own righteousness to stand before God, he'll kill you. He'll kill you. He's holy. You've got nothing to offer him. Don't you dare go before him naked. You only go through Jesus Christ by coming to the end of yourself and saying, God, I am a helpless sinner. I cannot save myself. Jesus, have mercy upon me. Save me. God, have mercy upon me. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the rest of us who are saved, listen to me. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Why then do you continue to sew fig leaves together? Why then do you try to hide? And if you are trying to hide, is it primarily because you have a fear of man, or is it because you have a holy fear of God? And are you willing to replace your fig leaves with the righteousness of Christ, or must you continue to run and to hide and pretend to be something that you are not? Father, help us, because if you do not send your Spirit to get us, we will keep running and keep covering. So, Lord, please come get us. Help us, Lord, to deal in truth, in reality, Lord, and in the love of Jesus Christ as our covering. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.